Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Giri Varadhari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Giri Varadhari. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. As a consequence of being science teacher extraordinaire, as Mother Mukhya put it, I've somewhat lost my voice. So apologize in advance for croaking through this class. But thanks for coming. I just wanted to ask a follow-up question. I know that Mother Mukhya asked, if anybody is here for the first time, I'm wondering if among the people who are here for the first time, this is your first time ever in a Hare Krishna temple. Yeah? Welcome. This is, a lot of people here have heard me say this before, but thank you for coming. We recognize that that takes a lot of courage. So you are welcome here. And in this part of our, we do this every Sunday, so feel free to come every Sunday and more. And there's a bit of a program. We start off with the kirtan in front of the deities, singing and dancing. And this is the part of the kirtan where we hear a little bit about our philosophy, which is the philosophy of Bhagavad Dharma. I'll go into some detail about that in a moment. But our philosophy is based on the teachings of the Vedic scriptures. The Vedic scriptures are the scriptures, the general group of scriptures that come from India. And the history of the Vedic scriptures is very old. The oldest of the Vedic scriptures, the Rig Veda, is approaching 6,000 years old. And so it's the oldest book, thank you, that uses an alphabetic language. And it spans all the way up to modern times. We read books written by modern Vaishnavas today that are bona fide and in the lines of ancient parampara, or ancient lineages of teachers. And all of this, and this is a tome, this is like their whole library is filled with Vedic literatures, and literatures in pursuance of the Vedic version. And so this is like, you know, takes a lifetime to get through. But it's all summarized in this book right here, which is the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is considered a summary of all of the Vedic scriptures. And this is a conversation that took place between Arjuna, who is a prince and a warrior in India some thousands of years ago, and Krishna, who is a king and a warrior, amongst many other things, in India some many thousands of years ago. And Krishna is also what we call here the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He is the supreme, topmost person. And I will talk more about what that means here in a moment. I just wanted to introduce what we're reading from here, the Bhagavad Gita. And in this conversation, Arjuna questioned whether or not he should engage in his appointed tasks as a prince and a warrior. Should he fight in this war? He had some moral concerns about the nature of the war. He had some concerns about the aftermath of the war. And so although he was a warrior, a very highly skilled warrior, he had forethought, he had wisdom. He wasn't needlessly enacting violence to further a questionable political goal. He held everything in the balance of truth, justice, dharma, all of these things. And he had some doubts, and he expressed these doubts to Krishna, who is his chariot driver. It's like, you know, taking a cab through New York City, and the cab driver happens to be like the most wise of all of the ancient sages, the supreme person. And so he has some knowledge to share with Arjuna. And he did. He spoke the Bhagavad Gita, which is a summary of the entire encyclopedia of Vedic knowledge. And so, as is customary on a Sunday night in a Hare Krishna temple, I've selected a verse. This is verse 7. This is from chapter 7, which is entitled The Knowledge of the Absolute. And this is verse number 14. Before I begin, let us invoke the Lord. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. I'll just read this. Daivi hesha gunamayi mam maya daratyaya mam eva ye prapadyante mayametam tarantite. This divine energy of mine, consisting of the three modes of material nature, is difficult to overcome. But those who have surrendered unto me can easily cross beyond it. Purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead has innumerable energies, and all of these energies are divine. Although the living entities are part of his energies and are therefore divine, due to contact with material energy, their original superior power is covered. Being thus covered by material energy, one cannot possibly overcome its influence. As previously stated, both the material and spiritual natures, being emanations from the Supreme Personality of Godhead, are eternal. The living entities belong to the eternal superior nature of the Lord, but due to contamination by the inferior nature, matter, their illusion is also eternal. The conditioned soul is therefore called Nitya Bhada, or eternally conditioned. No one can trace out the history of his becoming conditioned at a certain date in material history. Consequently, his release from the clutches of material nature is very difficult, even though that material nature is an inferior energy. Because material energy is ultimately conducted by the supreme will, which the living entity cannot overcome. Inferior material nature is defined herein as divine nature due to its divine connection and movement by the divine will. Being conducted by divine will, material nature, although inferior, acts so wonderfully in the construction and destruction of cosmic manifestation. The Vedas confirm this as follows: Mayam tu prakritim vidyan mainam tu maheshvaram. Although maya is false, illusion is false or temporary, the background of maya is the supreme magician, the personality of Godhead, who is Maheshvara, the supreme controller. That's from the Sveta Ashvatara Upanishad. That's all of the purport I want to read for right now. It is a bit of a longer purport. But I chose this verse and purport for a couple reasons. First of all, this verse explains in a nutshell in the purport kind of precisely where I left off the last time I gave class here, which was only a few weeks ago. And that somebody asked, we were discussing about what is the nature of absolute truth. You know, what is the nature of the absolute truth? In the Western world, we have this concept of God, the G-O-D. And this is a very polarizing concept. And it's become polarized throughout literally millennia of misuse, misunderstanding, lack of a clear understanding, ignorance, just general not knowing what does this mean? What does it mean? People ask, you know, do you believe in God? This is a question. What does it mean? What are people really asking about? And this is all explained in the Vedic scriptures, but when we talk about God, we're talking about a truth, the absolute truth, that is not dependent on anything else, that is independent. Svarat is the word that is used in the Bhagavatam. And full of knowledge, and is not limited. So when we talk about an absolute truth, which is what people in the West are really referring to when they refer to God, we're speaking of that thing, that aspect of reality that is complete and perfect and independent. This is also explained in the Upanishads. And even if you cut a piece from it, if you separate a piece away from it, the original complete whole remains complete, and the part that you cut away from it, which now would appear to be limited, it's a part of the whole, still contains all of the properties of the original thing it was cut from. And this is something of the nature of the living entity, ourselves as individual spirit souls in the world, and God, Krishna, the supreme soul. Krishna is absolute and complete, and everything that emanates from him is also complete because it contains everything within itself that it needs to execute its function in Krishna's reality. But there are categories of this completeness. And in order for Krishna to be completely complete, he also has to have aspects, right? We cannot say that God is only everything that is complete and perfect. The absolute truth also has to contain elements that are imperfect and incomplete. And that is us. That is the living entity. And we become entangled in the material world because we use our limited free will. So Krishna is independent. We also have some degree of independence. But we use our limited independence to pursue goals that are not necessarily in line with his universal purpose, as is described here in the first part of this purport. So this purport makes three distinctions. It talks about spiritual energy. This is Krishna directly. It talks about material energy, which is the stuff that this world is made out of. Earth, air, water, fire, ether. We can break it down into more specific elements, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, and so on and so forth. Don't quiz me on that. Excuse me. And so that's the inferior nature. It's inferior because it cannot act without somebody engaging with it. There's no accidental arrangements of material energy in the material world. Even the modern scientific conception of life would explain this, that there are no real accidents. Everything can be explained, at least as the theory of materialism goes, everything can be explained mathematically using mathematical formulas. You know, until it can't anymore, and then we go on with our research. So this is all under the control. The material energy is working under the control of the spiritual energy, the superior energy. And in between these two things, there's the marginal energy, which is the living entity, me and you. We are conscious, and we can, to a certain extent, engage with matter and control matter and enjoy our engagement with matter. But our ability to do all of these things is severely limited, and it comes at a cost. And the cost that is being spoken of here is that it comes at a cost of being sort of eternally, as is mentioned here in the purport, entangled in material existence. And this is what is commonly known of as the wheel of samsara, or the cycle of birth and death. And due to our engagement and entanglement with material nature, we are wrapped up in this. And because of that, we experience some enjoyment, but we also experience an awful lot of suffering. The enjoyment comes and goes, but the suffering is kind of always there, right? And what are the sufferings? There is, what are the sufferings? The Bhagavad Gita says, Janma mrityu jara vyadhi dukho dosha anadarshanam. That means birth, death, old age, and disease. These are the real sufferings of material life. Because you cannot escape these things. You cannot escape these things. Sometimes people or familial structures, they might find a way out of poverty, right? Or somebody might find a way out of ignorance through education. Excuse me, like I said, I lost my voice here. But these things we cannot escape, birth, death, old age, and disease. And these things are not enjoyable. They're the cause of fear, right? They're a cause of anxiety. They can create anger, hopelessness. These things accompany these four difficulties in life. And this is the cost of our entanglement in material nature, is that we are forced to suffer the reactions of both our pious and our impious deeds. We also are forced to enjoy, right? If we engage in pious activities, plant trees, open schools, give in charity, so on and so forth. We are planting the seeds of favorable karmic reactions in our future, in this life, and also in future lives. But we are also perpetuating the entanglement with our material existence. And it's the same thing if we do bad deeds, you know, if we gossip, or if we, you know, sabotage people's plans, or if we act in violence towards other living entities, if we steal, cheat, and lie, and things like this. Excuse me. We are also planting the seeds for suffering, either in this life or in the next life. And so good karma, bad karma, either, both of them are entangling us in the cycle of birth and death. And what is being spoken of here is a pathway out of this, is a pathway to disentangle ourselves from the cycle of birth and death. And the acknowledgement, the tacit acknowledgement here, is that it's very difficult. It's almost impossible to do on our own. But Krishna says here to Arjuna, if somebody surrenders unto me, I can free them from this very easily. And this highlights the dependence of the living entity, the marginal energy, on the spiritual energy, which in the ultimate issue is Krishna. And Krishna says here that by surrendering unto him, we can become freed from this entanglement. And so this is really what the goal of human life is. The goal of human life is to seek a way out of this cycle of misery. And it's not all bad, right? We have some enjoyment. We have some love from our family members. We find fleeting enjoyment in the fine foods of the world or traveling, the latest sporting season or whatever. But again, this is coming at a high price. Our families, you know, at the end, we leave them, right? We sometimes have to suffer through watching our family members get sick. We sometimes have to suffer ourselves being sick and creating an awkward situation for our family members, right? We all have an experience, or we all will have an experience of having to care for an aging relative, right? Or being an aging relative that is in need of care. So even these things that bring us so much deep joy in life and that seem to give us some great satisfaction, and do in fact give us great satisfaction, come at a cost. And an intelligent human asks, why do I have to pay this price? Is this really all there is for me in this world? Or is there a higher purpose? Why do I have this self-reflective consciousness? These are the questions that begin human life. Atato Brahma Jigyasa, the Vedanta Sutra, which is the main philosophical scripture of Vedanta philosophy, begins with this, Atato Brahma Jigyasa, that now is the time to inquire about the absolute truth. And the question is what does the now refer to, right? The now refers to having taken a human form of birth and also having realized the futility in trying to escape the entanglement of material existence by orchestrating better karma for ourselves. This is a different branch of Vedic philosophy called Mimamsa philosophy, which states that if there is a God, or if there is an absolute truth, this absolute truth is required by law, by material law, to simply mete out the gains and losses in any individual's karma. This is karma mimamsa philosophy. And so the Vedic scriptures have many, many detailed descriptions as to how to improve your karma for living a heavenly existence. And so this Atato Brahma Jigyasa is really, after having realized the futility in that, right? This is just going to, you know, get you lost somewhere else in the material world, frankly. Then it is time to inquire about what is the absolute truth. And as we mentioned, and then the next verse of the Vedanta Sutra describes the absolute truth, as I did in the beginning of this little talk, which is that the absolute truth is that thing on which is completely independent from all other things. It doesn't require anything else to substantiate its existence. And it is also complete in itself. There is nothing lacking in it, and it is so complete that even if you remove something from it, it remains perfectly complete. That is what God is. And so do we believe in God? Well, yes, everybody believes in God on some level. Because whether you take a purely atheistic scientific track, or you take a track that is somewhat philosophical, as I've just described, or purely theological, as we see in many Western religions today. There's a lot of theology, maybe not so much philosophy. These are fine distinctions. People will eventually come through their mental process to the conclusion that, yes, this universe, everything that's in this universe, had to have started from somewhere. And if we trace it back, this is called an infinite reduction. If we trace it back, we will eventually come to the thing that didn't start from anywhere, that is the start of everything. And that is what we call God. And here, God, who's also a person, and we say God is also a person because being complete, God would be incomplete without having a personality. So God is also a person with a very rich personality. The personality of Godhead is here instructing Arjuna to just surrender unto him. Just surrender. And he will free you. He says, I will free you from this material energy. If people surrender to me, they can easily cross over the difficulties of material life. And so that's a bit of an inspiring message. What does it mean to surrender to Krishna? This is a complicated lecture unto itself. But in this mood of surrendering unto Krishna, being the theme of the day, I also just wanted to spend a couple minutes recognizing that this is our last Sunday feast before Christmas. Jesus, who we celebrate on Christmas, also very much had the same message, that we are sort of hopelessly bound up in what is called in the Abrahamic religious community, Jews, Christians, and Muslims. They typically refer to this entanglement as sin, sinful activities. And this is a word that also permeates our vocabulary a little bit. This is really, what is this referring to? This is really referring to our entanglement in material energy and the fact that material energy sometimes compels us to act against our wills, act against ways that might be immoral or against our better judgment. You know, we're making mistakes, and there's, you know, big sin and little sin and all this stuff. But there's a broad analogy between these two things. And in the Abrahamic religious traditions, it's acknowledged that humans are born into a sinful situation. It is a fundamental property of our birth that we will be compelled to act against our best interest at times. And Krishna also acknowledges this in the Bhagavad Gita, or Arjuna asks Krishna, by way of acknowledgement, what is it that compels us to act in such a sinful way? And Krishna tells Arjuna, it's our desire to enjoy material energy. It's our desire to be the supreme enjoyer and to take everything as existing for my own satisfaction rather than seeing the divine spark that connects everything to Krishna. And this is an idea that is kind of extenuating throughout all religion. This is something that humans basically realize about ourselves, you know, that we are, our consciousness strives to do good, but there's that itch inside of us that sometimes compels us to do bad. And one of the principal functions of religion in society is to provide people with a pathway out of that, is to provide some guidance and a guiding light for people as to where they should go. And so Jesus also came and very much spoke the same message of just surrendering unto God and finding salvation in that surrender. And he exemplified that at the very last moments of his life, where he gave his whole life up to what was the will of God for him at the time, despite the tremendous amount of suffering that entailed. So how to surrender to God is a bit of a different topic. That would take another hour of me having a raspy voice to explain. But I do want to acknowledge the broad similarities between what we are preaching here is Krishna consciousness as the soul's entanglement in the material world, and what we see in the broader Western religious paradigm of sin and salvation. So there are many, that's it, I think. I just wanted to call acknowledge that. I also wanted to call acknowledge the actual title of this talk. I don't know why I got lost in translation, was Divine Appearances in the Modern Age. I also just want to briefly comment that we as Vaishnavs, as followers of Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, in the Gaudiya Vaishnav lineage, we also acknowledge Jesus Christ as an incarnation of Vishnu, God. He's a Shaktivesha avatar. And so in Vedic theology, there are many different types of incarnations of Krishna. So I mentioned, of course, Krishna is a person. And while impersonal aspects of Krishna pervade everything, everywhere, all the time, sometimes Krishna also appears in this world as a singular person. And these are called avatars, right? And there are many different categories of avatars, incarnations of Krishna, we could say. And one category of avatar is a Shaktivesha avatar. A Shaktivesha avatar is somebody who appears in this world robed in God's power, shaktya avesh. Avesh means to be dressed in shakti. And we can see through history that Jesus certainly was a Shaktivesha avatar of Krishna. We can see by his teachings, Jesus taught that there is one commandment, which is that you should love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And he said everything else is dependent on these things. So this is very much in line with the teachings of bhakti. So he's preaching the gospel. Jesus is, it's, you know. And we also see that throughout history, there's another verse that I was going to speak on more in depth on this topic, but I decided the purport for this one was better, which is yad yad acharati shrestas, that whatever action a great man performs, common men will follow. And so we can see the power of a preacher by how well their teachings stand up to the test of time. And so Christianity is over 30% of the world's population, right? And so this is the lasting impact. And it's not that everything, you know, obviously there's a difference between religious institutions and the teachings that those institutions try to imbibe. But we should, as devotees, also think deeply about and meditate on where will Krishna consciousness be in 2,000 years, right? Will there be scriptures that maintain the words of our acharya with fidelity? Will they be lost to time? Will there be institutions that have stand the test of times? And Prabhupada said, in fact, that we could learn a lot from the Catholic Church because of their endurance. So I think at this time of year, it's important also to reflect on great devotees that might not lie directly within our own cultural expression of bhakti, but nonetheless preached bhakti and taught bhakti. And then also to put in perspective, what does this really mean? Bhakti ultimately means to surrender everything that I have to Krishna. My thoughts, my words, my actions, my deeds, you know, whatever material things I have in my possession, how can they be used in Krishna's service? And in this way, the difficulties of material existence become very easy to navigate. So, on that note, the screaming child in the back will be a cue. Thank you very much. Thank you again for coming and for staying. Would anybody like to add something to this or ask a question or make a comment? Is there a microphone? There is a microphone. Up here in the front, we got some. That kid does not need a microphone.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
You were saying about how we're incomplete, you know, and you were saying about how that's one thing that Krishna is too. He's incomplete because I thought that was interesting. I went, what? Wait a minute. But I was thinking about the four basic defects that we have to deal with, and I was trying to actually, my mind wasn't working. I know it's imperfect senses, making mistakes, you know, and there's, what are the other two?
We're prone to being an illusion, and we have a cheating mentality. Yeah.
So I was thinking that actually those, you know, when I was thinking about those things, that is a way to actually remove us from having false ideas about how maybe we don't need God, we don't need Krishna, you know, I could make it on my own, you know.
That's part of the illusion. Yeah. Like we have a tendency to be an illusion. That's the illusion. Actually, I thought today is also the winter solstice, so I thought actually I could speak about that a little bit too. And I saw some really beautiful pictures of some stone circles in the British Isles and
England.
England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland, not just Stonehenge, and what they look like on the winter solstice. And you know, these are amazing constructions of the ancient world. The sun is still, thousands of years later, perfectly lined up with these arches on sunrise on the winter solstice, which was this morning. And it is human nature to turn to the heavens to seek support for our very difficult lives on earth. You know, I was thinking about the struggles of daily existence that the people that built those structures went through. Like, they didn't have heating and air conditioning, Publix, roads, you know, what to speak of cell phones, satellites, airplanes, you know, buses to, you know, travel around the country doing Sankirtan. They didn't have any of that. They were at the mercy of the elements 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They did not have the type of predictive technology that we have today to, you know, like, a hurricane is coming for Florida. We know about it a week in advance, and we can prepare. What if those hurricanes just appeared one day, and it was like, oh my God, what is that? And so this is what the dawn of consciousness in humanity was, is people struggling mightily for existence. And they erected these natural structures. The pyramids also are well aligned with celestial events and so on and so forth. And they erected these huge monoliths in order to pay homage to nature and to the cosmos, upon which they knew they were completely dependent. And it's easy from a technologically advanced perspective to say, well, that's primitive. You know, those people didn't know anything or whatever. But it was that type of technology that allowed them to sustain themselves. And they sustained themselves until they were met by violence, right? Which is not necessarily what they were about to begin with. And so we are dependent on our environment 100% of the time. And anybody who disagrees with that is in ignorance. They're in illusion. And so that is the difficulty of the age of Kali, this cycle of time that we're in right now. Prabhupada translated Kali as the age of iron and industry. And because of our industrialized society, because of our technologically advanced society, we think that we've mastered material energy, but this is not right. We have not mastered anything. In fact, material energy is coming back for us in violent and brutal ways. You know, and the more we try to repress her or colonize nature for our own sense gratification, the more she is going to rise up and cause calamities for humans. This is predicted in all world scriptures. And the problem here is a lack of God consciousness. The problem here is a lack of understanding that everything that is in this world was created by Krishna, and it belongs to Krishna, and it should be used in Krishna's service. And as soon as we deviate from that principle, we are in trouble. That is the illusion. That is the illusion. So I don't know if you wanted me to say any of that, but there you go. Yeah. Yeah.
Just like you have your brain goes blank.
Yeah, being in control is also overrated. I think anybody who's ever been in management or administration or executive functioning in a corporate or academic structure can tell you that being in control is overrated. It's a lot of stress. All right, any other questions or comments before we feast? All right. Well, thank you very much. Happy holidays, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. Now is the time in our program where there's a big feast right over there for those of you. Feast of me croaking away. Hare Krishna.